It's indeed, again, my privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening and ask a special interest in your prayers, what time we stand before you. Preaching's a very funny business, and the reason it's funny is no man ever thinks he has preaching figured out, at least anybody in his right mind. But sometimes we think we have some things figured out, and we really don't, and it's a constant learning process. But I have learned by experience that a lot of times when I come into an effort and I feel like I don't have a whole lot, and it seems like there's not a whole lot there, sometimes those are my sweetest efforts and some of my most blessed memories of preaching. And other times when I've really had a good study and really enjoyed all the thoughts and meditations that I've had, I think, boy, I just can't wait to get there and say something about this. And those are some of my biggest flops that I've ever made. And I said all that to say this: I've had a really good study this week. So I need all of you to be in prayer that this doesn't end up being one of those epic flops that I have lived through in the past, because I've sometimes preached the sermon to myself 10 times better than it's come out when I've gotten to church. So I do ask you to be in prayer for us. I'd like to continue on in our series tonight. We're going through 1 Peter, and we're in the early part of the second chapter. In chapter 2, we're going to talk about verses 4, 5, and 6, God willing, but I'd like to read the first three verses that we talked about, I guess, two weeks ago. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." When you think about what Peter is beginning to talk about in this chapter, he spent the entire first chapter laying a foundational principle of who we are and how we got there. And he's really wanting to work towards the practical goal, which I believe hits its high water mark in chapter 3. But before he gets there, he wants to remind us of why it is that we do the things that we do. You know, one of the things that a Christian can fail at is that they can do all the right things and not know why they do them, and it still comes out bad. For example, it's a very positive thing for a child of God to confess their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a very positive thing for a child of God to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a very positive thing for a child of God to be baptized into the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if he does it thinking that because of doing this, God is going to give him something, that he'll end up going to heaven, he's taken what is a good thing, and because he's doing it for the wrong reason, it ends up being a bad thing. Now, if you think about what we mentioned last time in the first three verses, Peter gives us a direct command. He says, lay aside all these things. And he wants us to understand how we got to this point. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we desire the sincere milk of the Word. And because of that, we should lay aside all these things. But you know, the Bible is very specific that when we try to do as we should, we've got to be doing it for the right reason and heading in the right direction. There's a parable that Christ gives, or an illustration, when he talks about when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man. And when this unclean spirit goes out, he walks up and down. The unclean spirit walks up and down in the earth, and he says, I will go back to my house from whence I came out. And when he comes back, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. And so he takes 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and it says the last state of that man is worse than the first. You say, what's the point of that? The point of that is when the Lord has blessed some things to be, you know, put out of our lives, has blessed our mind and our heart to be purified, it needs to be filled with something good. Because if we don't fill it, somebody else will. And I'll say this to young parents, and myself being one of them, if you don't fill your children's head with something, somebody else is going to. And what I want is my children to have their head filled with what I put in there and not what everybody else is putting in there. He said, that sounds a lot like brainwashing. It is. Come to my house and try it out. It's pretty good. I'll let you see a session when I brainwash my children. And I say that in jest because, friends, our children need to understand what is good, what is right, what is wrong, what is profitable, what is unprofitable, so they'll know when they get old enough what direction and what path to take. Here Peter is telling us, when you lay all these things aside, when you've tasted that the Lord is gracious and you have a desire to go the right way, you've got to go in the right direction. There's a lot of people today wandering around not knowing where to go. But you and I, to go the right direction, here Peter says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. You and I, to go the right way, have to go the direction that Christ walked in. We have to go down the path that He trod. Now, it's not an easy path. It's a very difficult path. Because He said about Himself, when He says for us to strive to enter in at the straight gate, He says, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know why a lot of people don't want to go down this path? Because it's too hard. And following Jesus should not be hard. And following Jesus should not be a drudgery. It should be a delight unto us. But we've all got this old flesh that we cart around with us that just doesn't want to do it. I mean, there are times when I get up in the morning and I think, I just don't want to go to work. You been there? I mean, I just don't want to go. Now, I have to admit, and you can take this as a confession if you want to, there are Sunday mornings when I get up and I just don't want to go. You say, well, you're the preacher. You have to. Well, I think we're all required to go. But there's times that I don't want to go. You know why? Because I'm a man who is housed in a body of clay. And there's things about my life that I know I should do that sometimes I just don't want to do because it's too hard. But friends, if you and I go in the direction that Jesus went, we're going to find something that He calls the good way. It's going to be something that He says will give us rest unto our souls. And it'll be something that we find great delight in. So He says we come in this manner. We are following in this direction as unto a living stone. Now, if that particular expression doesn't grab your attention, it should. Because think about what Peter has just done. He has taken an object and applied something to that object that naturally is not possible. I could go out in the yard and I could pick up any rock in the yard and bring it in here and say, is there any life in this? And the smallest child is going to say, nope, there's no life in that rock. But here, Jesus is described as something that by nature has no life, but because of who He is, there is life in a place where you would not expect life to be found. And friends, when Jesus came into this world, He brought life to a place where life was not expected to be found. The prophet Isaiah writes about Him this way. In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, he says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You know, there are a lot of things in this world that I have trouble growing that others do not. I was asked after church this morning if I wanted some onions to put in my garden. I said, I would love to have onions to put in my garden. There's a problem. I can't grow them. I've tried. It just doesn't work. They start out this big, they end this big. And that's just not a good onion. And I know people listening to this later on the recording aren't going to know what I meant. But it goes from very, very small to just a little bit more than very small. That's how I grow onions. I love to eat them, but I can't grow them. But you know, there's one thing I do know. If I'm going to have any success growing things in my garden, you know what the ground can't be? It can't be dry. It's got to be nurtured, it's got to be watered, it's got to be tended, and it's got to be kept. But here Jesus is described as a root growing out of dry ground. And you and I are living in a world that is marred by sin, marred by death and depravity, where when God pronounced a curse upon this earth, He pronounced that this earth would die and all things therein. Death reigns in this world over us, over creation, because sin has been brought into this world. But Jesus, when He came, He brought life to a place where life was not found. He brought life to people in whom life was not found. And He is described here as an object in which you would not expect to find life, but there's life in Him. He's a living stone. When you look at Him, you are seeing one that naturally nobody would ever expect that this one would be anything great. You talk to somebody in the world and you say, I want to tell you about a man who lived 33 and a half years. He really stayed in one area of the world. He, I believe, only went outside of his home country once.
he didn't really ever have a lot of followers, and the ones that he had, he ran off. I mean, he preached to probably 10 or 12,000 people, and by the time he was done with his sermon, he had 12 looking at him. How would you like to preach a sermon like that? I mean, you're staring at a full church house, and when you're done, you're like, where'd everybody go? And at the end of this man's life, he dies the death of a common criminal with his closest followers having deserted him or denied him. You would look at that situation naturally and say, what a failure of a life. What an absolute waste of what could have been. But friends, we know that his life is not a failure. We know that no matter what it looks like naturally, there's something beautiful and glorious to this man. And what is most glorious about it is that he is the only one that has life that could bring that life unto us. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and about verse 16, he says about Jesus, he says, who only hath life and immortality. He's the only one that has this life that could have brought it unto us. And he is a living stone that you and I come to. Now notice what it says about him. He says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I love this expression because this sort of gets to the heart of something we mentioned this morning. He is indeed disallowed of men, but he is indeed chosen of God, elect and precious. You know, the name of Jesus today is still, if not more so, as reviled as it was 2,000 years ago. When he walked 2,000 years ago, men despised him. They reviled him. They hated him without a cause, the Scripture says. And sometimes when he kind of made them look foolish, which is really not hard to do when you think about it, you've got God having a conversation with men. Who's going to look foolish? Man is. Because God knows everything. And sometimes when he would make them look foolish, you can see this in John chapter 8. You know what they said? They said, well, we be not born of fornication. You know what they were saying? They were saying he was, and he was not. Whenever he sort of got the upper hand in an argument, they would charge him with things that were not true. They would charge him with saying things that he didn't say. A lot of times they would come up to him and they would challenge him with things that he said. When he was on the cross, you know what they said? Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and raised it up again in 3 days, come down off thy cross, save thyself and we'll believe thee. But you know, when he told them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, he wasn't talking about Solomon's temple. He wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple that they did destroy when he was crucified. And 3 days and three nights later, he did raise it back to life, the temple of his own body. But they disallowed him. And friends, he is still disallowed today. I submit to you that if... I generally don't call names. I generally don't get too specific. But there is a point to this. I assure you that in this world today, or at least in this country today, if you walked around and you started blaspheming the name of Muhammad, or you started blaspheming Buddhism or Confucius or any of these other religions, you'd be charged with being insensitive, intolerant, and someone who needs to understand that we all just need to get along. One day it may actually be a crime to say anything against those particular names and those particular people. But how many people get in trouble for blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ? How many times do you hear his name blasphemed on a regular basis? I hear it every day at work. And friends, this is a name that is so precious and so special that the apostle says there is no other name given under heaven and among men by which we must be saved. He is disallowed of men, but friends, he is precious and he is special in God's eyes. God chose him as our Redeemer. He was chosen by God to be the anointed one, to be the one to carry out redemption and atonement for his people. And friends, he rose to that office to the fullest extent. He is elect and he is precious unto God. He is special in God's eyes and he ought to be to ours as well. And then Paul makes a contrast. And this is where I want to deal mostly tonight. In verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here we are described in, I'll say, similar language, not identical language, but similar language to the way that Christ is described. When you look at Christ, he is one who brought life when there should not have been life. But when you look at the objects to which he gave life to, there should have been no hope for us. There should have been no hope for us in the world. You know why? Because we had ruined ourselves. We had absolutely ruined ourselves. Here's how Ezekiel describes it in Ezekiel 16. He describes us as being a child of mixed parentage. A child of a parentage that is not worthy of being esteemed. And the day that we were born, like a baby who was just filthy and sickened, we were cast into an open field to the loathing of our person. On top of that, we were polluted in our own blood and we were dead. Now, if you were to walk out tonight and see a baby in such a sight, what hope would there be for this child? It is a dead baby. And I'm not trying to be gross here. I'm trying to make a point. You have a dead baby polluted in its own blood, lying in a field, despised of everybody. But it says in verse 6 of Ezekiel 16, "But when I passed by, behold, it was a time of love. And I saw thee polluted in thy blood, and I said unto thee, Live when thou wast in thy blood." The Lord looked upon us, and as vile and as wretched though we were, He still said unto us, it was a time of love. "I set my affection upon you, and I caused your dead body to come back to life. I caused you to be raised up into something special." And friends, if you and I are special tonight, and I realize the world tries to tell you are for different reasons, but I want to tell you are special. You're not special the way this world would have you believe. You're special in God's eyes because God has made you that way through His Son. And as His chosen people, as His holy priesthood, as His people to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God, He has described us as lively stones. Now, I have a question for you. Is there a difference between a living stone and a lively stone? Yes, there is. And here's the difference. One is self-generated. The other one needs a catalyst. And here's what I mean by that. You and I do not have life and power in ourselves. We do not have ability in ourselves. Our Lord says it this way in John 15:5. He says, "Without me, you can do a little bit." I'm glad some people shook their head. That ain't what He said. He says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Now I realize without Him, we still have natural life. Without Him, the most wicked, vile man that's ever lived still walks around in this world. But friends, without Him, we can do nothing that is profitable, nothing that is good, nothing that is righteous, nothing that is holy. Without me, ye can do nothing. But what can we do with Him? With Him, Paul says in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You and I have been given the power by God and the life by God to do things that are righteous, that are holy, that are acceptable. Look at how he describes this in verse 5. He says, he has called us a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we are holy, giving spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Friends, by ourselves, that's just not possible. But He's given us the power and He's given us the life to do it. And to do that, we have to be lively stones. Now, I could bring in a bunch of rocks from outside, hold them up again and say, "Are these stones alive?" And you would say, "Well, no, they're not alive." But if I start throwing them in the air and banging them against each other, would you say they're lively? If I started throwing them at you, would they be lively? Yes, they would. Now, I'm not going to throw rocks at you, I promise. But they would be lively stones. Why? Because they have had a force put upon them by another to do something that in themselves and by their own nature they cannot do. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. The same word is used earlier in Peter's writing. Remember in verse 3 of chapter 1, it says that He has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is Peter describing there? Peter is describing that you and I have been given every reason by God. We've been given every unction by God to be upright citizens of His kingdom, to be people that will be a light to this world and salt to this earth. And how do we do that? We have to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because in Him and in His resurrection, we have our hope and we have our desire. To be lively means to have a fervency. It means to have a passion and an energy. Now, I grew up in the home of Elder John Conley, and I know most of you didn't know him. But if you knew him, to say that he had a bubbly personality would have been a lie. I mean, that's just not what he had. Now, he was one of the silliest men I've ever met, and I've told people that before, and they're just shocked. But if you get him in his own home, or he gets in your home and he's in the right mood, he would amaze you with how silly he'd be. But he didn't have a bubbly personality. as opposed to somebody like Elder Cecil Daugherty, who I know you all knew very well, he had the Alka-Seltzer personality. I mean, he fizzed coming through the door and he fizzed going out. I mean, that's just the type of man that he was. To be lively doesn't mean you have an Alka-Seltzer personality. It doesn't mean you're just bouncing around and full of energy. I know you're all thinking of Ronnie Loudermilk right now. I mean, he's just like a shook-up bottle of Sprite. I mean, he just comes flying at you like a rocket. But anyway, that's not what being lively means. Being lively is not just someone who's outwardly bubbly and outwardly doing all these things. Although I'll tell you, if you want to smile at me when I preach, I'll appreciate it. If you want to amen me, I'll appreciate that too. But friends, that's not the mark of someone who's lively. The mark of someone who's lively is one who has something inside of them that they know where they got it from and they have a desire to follow after it as they should. And friends, when it comes to serving God, it shouldn't be something that's grudging. It shouldn't be something that's of necessity. Because Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 9, when he talks about us giving to God. And that's more than just money, friends. That's our service here tonight. When we give to God of our service, here's what Paul says, not grudgingly. In other words, it shouldn't be something like you're grinding your teeth when you do it. He says, nor of necessity. Not that you're doing it because you feel like you have to. Now, friends, this is something that we should do. It's our duty to do. But here's what he says it ought to be. He says, but out of a willing heart. Why? Because God loveth a cheerful giver. You know what cheerfulness is? It's liveliness. Cheerfulness is having a desire and a fervency and a passion to do that for which someone has done unto you that you feel so esteemed for. I assure you that when I'm with my wife, I'm probably closer to an Alka-Seltzer personality than I am at other times. I mean, my wife lights up my world. I remember when she and I first met, I came home and told all my friends about her and didn't realize I was describing the dimensions of any regular young female. I mean, they generally have two eyes and two ears and a nose and a mouth, but that's how I was describing her. And they said, we know what a girl looks like, Philip. And I said, oh, but you just don't understand. But the difference was she did something to me that had not happened to me before, and it made an impact on my life. Well, friends, when you and I come to Jesus Christ, when we see Him as our living stone, it ought to do something to us and impact us in a way that nothing else ever has. I'm going to tell you, whenever I hear a man preach about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, about His redemption and His atonement, the suffering that He went through on Calvary, the absolute humiliation that He experienced and endured for my sins, it melts me inside. It takes my breath away to consider what my Lord has done for me. I made a comment not too long ago in a communion service that one of the highlights to me of the communion service is when you take the wine. Because when you take the wine, it does something to you that I think nothing else does. I remember the first time I had it. I was 9 years old. And I actually joined the church and was baptized only a week before communion. So I'd only been a member of the church for about a week when I took my first communion. Never had wine in my life. And I remember the first slug I took of it. I mean, it just took my breath away. I mean, it almost gasped at how it shocked the system. And friends, when you see what Jesus Christ has done for you, it ought to take your breath away. It ought to just humble us to say, what great love and what great sacrifice He has made for me. And friends, that makes you want to do something for Him. I tell you, when those men heard it on the day of Pentecost, they heard how Jesus was despised, how Jesus was delivered to be crucified, how He was killed and slain and rose again the third day. It did something to them. It pricked them in their hearts and they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? And friends, I'm going to tell you, when a child of God comes to understand what their living stone has done for them, it ought to prick something inside and say, men and brethren, what must I do? And friends, even though you and I don't do anything to get there, there's a lot to do right here. There's a lot for you and I to do to show Him how much He means to us. To show Him how thankful we are for what He's done for us. And friends, it's a liveliness inside that we say, He so willingly did all these things for me. I want to serve Him all my days. As we sing that song, God Has Been My Refuge Daily, the last verse says, all my days I want to praise Him. He has been so good to me. Every day shall be to praise Him as long as breath remains in me. That should be the heart of a lively person. And friends, whenever you and I come to Jesus Christ in such a way, it'll do something to us that nothing else will. And as a lively stone, you have to also understand where your power comes from. You know, I said if I was to bring those rocks in here and juggle them or throw them at you, the only reason that they have that movement, the only reason they've been given that power is because I've given it to them. And friends, the only reason you and I can do things in this world is because He's given us the power to do it. Now, I'm not an absoluter. I don't believe you, when He gives you the power, you're necessarily going to do it. But friends, if you have the power, it's because He gave it to you. Consider what Isaiah says, and I love this, in Isaiah 60 and verse 1. It's a command, a very simple, plain, straightforward command is given. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." He tells us to arise and shine. That means that we must have light somewhere. But, He says, the reason we do it is because thy light has come. We have been given power to shine because light has come to us. Here's the way you describe that. You know, when the Lord ordered His creation, He is so wise and He's so orderly in the way He does things. And when you and I look up and we study creation, He gives us glimpses into things that show us things about His power and His love. When you look at the ordinances that He gave us, the ordinances of light, they're described this way. They're described as a greater light and a lesser light. And the greater light rules the day, and the lesser light rules the night. Now, you and I understand that to be the sun and the moon. In the sun, it comes up and it's got self-generating light and heat, and it lights us by day. But in the night times, the moon has a form of light, and it rules the nighttime sky. But consider what that points to. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light has come." When you look at the moon, you're looking at an object that by itself has no light. You know why it has light? Because the source of light has given it light. The reason you see light on the moon is because the sun is reflecting it back to you. Now, one of the things my children have asked lately is they say, "Daddy, what's wrong with the moon?" You know what the moon looks like right now? It looks like a fingernail. They look at it and say, "Daddy, what's wrong with the moon?" And I say, "Well, there's just not much of it visible." You know why? You know why the moon goes through its phases? Because the moon changes how much light it gives based on where it is, where the sun is, and how much of the earth stands in between. Well, I'm going to tell you something, friends. Our light, our sun, our S-O-N sun, He doesn't move. He stays exactly where He is. But you know why our form of light changes? Because too much of the earth gets in the way. You and I need to arise and shine. Why? Because our light has come. He has shined unto us, and we need to shine that forth. Our living stone has come and given us light, and we need to show that in lively behavior, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to be a holy priesthood, to do things that are acceptable and pleasing unto God. And friends, this is amazing when you consider that you and I could do something that is acceptable to God. I mean, when you think about what God is or who He is, when you think about what He requires of us, when you think about what He deserves, how in the world could you and I give Him something that is acceptable? You know, my my parents growing up got charged with a lot of interesting things. They got charged with being mean to their children. They got charged with being cruel and unjust. I can't tell you how many sisters over the age of 70 in the church said, "Brother Conley, you're just too hard on those children." And now I'm living the self-fulfilling pattern. I mean, there's so many sisters that are over 70 now saying, "Brother Philip, you're just so hard on your children." Well, one of the things that my father and my mother got charged with was being unjust, with being unfair. And they weren't unjust, they weren't unfair, they just had very high standards. And friends, I want to tell you, God is not unjust, God is not unfair, God just has very high standards. You know why? Because He can, because He Himself has met the standard that He set. We serve a God who the psalmist tells us in Psalm 89 and verse 18, he says, "Judgment and justice are the habitation of His throne." We serve a God of judgment and justice, a God who upholds good and despises evil, one who will not let sin go unpunished, one who will not let unrighteousness go without judgment. He is a God who upholds judgment and justice in all things. He's got high standards. And when you think about who we are, even though we are fallen creatures and He's given us power to shine, He's given us power to be lively, think about how often we let Him down. Think about how often we don't do what we're supposed to do. And even when we do, I mean, it's just so weak sometimes. I mean, My best sermon that I've ever preached, whenever that was and whoever that was to, does that even come close to what he deserves from his ministers preaching a gospel sermon? No. The best service you've ever given to him in his house or out in life does not even compare to what he deserves. But I'll tell you what is acceptable unto him. You turn back just a few pages in my Bible to the end of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Hebrews 13, verse 15, he says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." God has told us that even though we're not perfect, even though we don't do things exactly right, he says, if you come to me with thanksgiving in your heart, and you come to me with praise in your lips, and you come to me in humility, he says, with those sacrifices and those offerings, I am well pleased. With your service and with your efforts, I am well pleased with what you give me. Now, if we come grinding our teeth, he's not well pleased with that. If we come out of duty and obligation, he's not well pleased with that. But if we come with willing and obedient hearts, and we give him thanks for what he's done, and give him praise for all that he is well pleased with our efforts and our sacrifices. And friends, he has given us, as lively stones, the ability to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable unto him. What a great God we have, because he could demand of us things that we couldn't meet, but he so mercifully accepts the things that we give him when we follow what he's told us to do. Verse 6, he says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Now I know this morning I talked about this verse in Isaiah 28 and verse 16 from where it was quoted. But really the only part I talked about was the part that Peter doesn't quote when he talks about him being a tried stone. And so I want to leave all that and consider what he said here. He says he's a living stone. He's given you to be lively stones, to be built up a spiritual house. Now if we're to be a good spiritual house, we've got to start in one common place. You know where that is? The cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Because God has set him in Zion, in the church, to be our foundation, our bedrock, and our starting place and our all in all. You know, when you think about the church, if it's not founded on him, it ain't going to stand. If you think about the church and you think about it being built upon somebody else, it ain't going to stand. But I submit to you, because it's founded upon Jesus Christ, it will stand as long as this earth remains. You know why? Because he said it would. And you and I need to do our very best to stand upon him here where you and I dwell. Now, I know I mentioned it this morning, but I want to mention it again because it was just so good when I was made to see it last weekend. And you all know that church perpetuity is one of my favorite subjects anyway. But there is an expression used in Hebrews 4 and verse 6. Besides, not all of you were here this morning, so I've got new faces to share this with. In Hebrews chapter 4, Paul has been laboring through chapter 3 and into chapter 4 to describe for us what happened when the children of Israel, leaving Egypt and going into Canaan's land, wandered off into disbelief or unbelief. What happened to them is they didn't have faith and belief mixed together, and because of that, they didn't go into the land that God had promised them. But you know, as we mentioned this morning, because God said Abraham's children were going to go into that land, you know what had to happen? Abraham's children had to go into that land. Notice what verse 6 says. It says, "Seeing then that some must enter therein." There was a people that were going to go into Canaan's land of Abraham's children because God said they would. But you know who didn't go in? The people who thought they were going to go in. The people who left Egypt that were full age and were ready to go into Canaan's land, they stumbled in unbelief and they didn't go in. But their children that they said would be a prey for their enemies, they did go in. And I want to tell you tonight, dear children, that one day there is going to be a time, if the earth stands this long, when you and I will all be gone. If the Lord allows the earth to stand this long, you and I are going to go the way of all the earth. But there are going to be people that enter into the church, that enter into Canaan's land, because God has reserved His Son as a chief cornerstone, as a sure foundation that is elect and precious in His sight. And He has promised that no matter what happens in this old world, there are going to be people in His church worshiping Him in spirit and in truth as long as this earth shall stand. And what I want is I want there to be a church here. I want there to be a church where I go. I want there to be a place for my children to come. I want there to be a place and a light and a city set on a hill that when you and I leave this earth, we leave the church I used to say better than we found it, but you know you can't do that. You got to leave it how you found her. You know why? Because God gave her in perfection. You know what I do? I sometimes mess her up. I don't want to leave her better than I found her because that's impossible. I want to improve myself so that when I leave her, I don't leave her any worse off for my behavior and my conduct. That's what I want to do. I want to leave my mark on the church. You know what that is? No mark at all. I want to leave this world knowing that what I left in the church is I left a people that were not led astray by me, a people that were not confounded in unbelief and stumbling for anything that I did, people who were not offended, who weren't enticed to sin by my behavior, and I want to leave her just as gorgeous and just as beautiful as she was the day I first saw her. Because, friends, she's a gorgeous place. She's a beautiful place. She's the city of the great King, the joy of all the earth. And here's what happens when Zion does what Zion should. He says about this sure foundation, this chief cornerstone, it says, He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. If you go over to Isaiah 28 and verse 16, he says, He that believeth on Him shall not make haste. You know the word or the phrase make haste is from a word in which we derive our word anxious. You ever seen folks get anxious? What happens when folks get anxious? When they get anxious, they make the wrong decision. Whenever I get anxious and I get maybe even a little troubled or worried about something, if I choose to make a decision, it inevitably is the wrong decision. You would think after 35 years on this earth, I would have learned when you're in that state, don't do anything. And I still do. Am I the only one? Do y'all do that? I mean, when I am in an anxious state, when I'm in even maybe in a fearful state, I don't make the right decision. I always make the wrong decision. But you know, when you believe in Him, and when you come to Him as unto a living stone, when you're acting as a lively stone should, and you believe in Him for all that He's done, you won't be anxious. You won't be confounded. You won't make haste. The word anxious, the word make haste, confounded, which means confused. When you follow after what Jesus has done, when you follow after who He is, when you follow after His path, there's not any confusion in that. You know, if there's any confusion in preaching, you know whose problem it is? It's not His. It's ours. It's either me and the delivery of it, you and the receiving of it, or both. But God's not the author of confusion. God's not the author of these things. And when you and I follow after Him, there is no confusion. You know where confusion comes? When the devil says, well, maybe that's not just quite right. I mean, God said don't eat that, but you're not going to die. It won't happen. What does the world tell you today? Oh, it won't hurt you. It'll be all right. Hey, nobody's looking. Nobody sees anything. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's confusion out there. You know what there is in here? It ought to be peace and rest. And you and I cannot rest and have peace when we're confused. We can't have peace and rest when we're anxious and about to make the wrong decision. And I would tell you this, and I don't charge extra for this. This is just me basically preaching to myself. If you find yourself in a fearful, anxious state, if you find yourself confused, please wait on the Lord. Don't rush to any decision. Don't rush to make any action. Because friends, I am living proof that that will bite you every time. Whenever you wait on the Lord and He makes His will known, it's so clear. It's just so clear. And when you and I believe on Him, we won't face the confusion of the world, but rather we'll see Him as we ought to see Him. You know how God sees Him? He sees Him as precious. You know how you and I ought to see Him? We ought to see Him as precious. I'll just briefly open verse 7. We'll talk about it next time, Lord willing. He says in verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There is a proverb, I believe it's in Proverbs 16, when it says that a gift maketh room for itself as a jewel whithersoever he turneth it. Have you ever seen a jewel that was so precious and so beautiful that every time you turn it around, you say, boy, it's prettier that way. Well, no, it's prettier that way because of the way the light hits it and the way the color and the complexion of it is. I remember the first time I saw one of those huge honker diamonds. You all know what a honker is, right? It's just a big old diamond. I saw one of those huge honker diamonds in this jewelry shop. And I remember I sat there and I did like this, and I looked around, and every way you looked at it, it looked a little different, but it was gorgeous every way. Well, I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's a lot of different ways to look at Christ, and He's gorgeous every way. There's a lot of different ways you can consider Him, and He's precious and gorgeous every way. I know I trust more about Him now than I did when I joined the church 20, however many years ago. My math's fuzzy right now. But when I joined the church, He was precious to me then. But I tell you this, He's more precious to me now, because I've been able to turn around and look at Him from different aspects and different vantage points. And when you believe on Him and you're made to see more of Him and who He is and what He's done, He's so precious. He may not look exactly like He did the last way you looked at Him, but He's still just as precious. You may see Him in a light that you never saw Him before, but I assure you every way in which you see Him will be gorgeous to behold. And when you consider His people, when you consider His chosen and His sheep, you remember this. If He considers us precious, and He does, you and I ought to consider one another precious. Because if we're precious to Him, we ought to be precious to one another. If we're beautiful to Him, we ought to be beautiful to one another. And if He has given us the very best that He has for Him or for us, we ought to give each other the very best that we have for Him. Because when we do this, as lively stones, we'll be built up a spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable and well-pleasing unto God, and showing forth His grace and His goodness as we should in this world. If these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if I flop tonight, you lay that to my charge, because it's my fault and not His. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.